Well, as I've already mentioned this morning, we're going to, in just a little while, have the great privilege of baptizing not just two believing adults, people who have recently come to believe the gospel, to faith in Christ, and not just the covenant child of those same people, but actually both parents and child at the same time. And because of that context that we find ourselves in this morning, I have really been convicted this past week of a burden that has been laid upon me, I believe, by the Lord himself, and the desire to spend time, at least attempting, to explain baptism according to the Presbyterian context in which we find ourselves and our own Presbyterian convictions. And I want to do that with two audiences really particularly in mind. First of all, I'm very aware that there are many very dear and true and godly brothers and sisters who belong to Christ who would describe themselves as credo Baptists. That is the view that baptism should only be administered to those who personally come at an understanding age to believe in Jesus Christ. For example, Greg and Aaron. Sometimes that view is known as believer's baptism. The notion that baptism should only ever follow the evidence of faith in a person who is at an age where they're able to believe for themselves. Now, I'm not suggesting for a minute that I'm going to be able to persuade someone who holds to that particular persuasion this morning after just one sermon. I couldn't possibly hope to cover everything that I would like to cover on this particular subject in one go. But I do want to try to make clear to those who would be persuaded in that way the biblical and the theological reasons for doing what we are doing this morning. In other words, in a day when indiscriminate infant baptism has, I believe, caused a great deal of damage to the validity and to the credibility of what we're doing here today, what I want to try to do is to recapture, to highlight the basis on which I believe that this is a glorious moment and a God-given moment in the life of any church. The second group that I have in mind this morning are those that we might describe as nominal Presbyterians. What I mean by that is the person who is converted, the person who has come to believe and to trust in the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are a member of the church, but really the reason that this person is a member particularly of the Free Church of Scotland or perhaps another Presbyterian denomination really has more to do with the fact that this just happens to have been the context in which we were raised by our parents. I've grown up in the Free Church. I was baptized as an infant. I've always been kind of happy to go along with the baptism of the child of believing parents. But the truth is, I've never really stopped and thought about what it is that we're actually doing, what all of this means for myself. Well, hopefully, if that is you this morning, my prayer is that you would not only understand why we do what we do, but even become convicted of the biblical mandate for doing so. So what I want to do today is to think about this subject under three broad headings. First of all, we're going to think about the subject of God's covenant. Then we're going to think about the subject of what is a sacrament in the church. And thirdly, we're going to think about baptism in particular. So first of all, covenant. The starting point for understanding what we're doing here this morning is to simply stress the fact that weaving its way all the way through the pages of the Old Testament, and then all the way through the pages of the New Testament, is one central theme. And that is God's covenant of grace. Now, a covenant is very simply an agreement that is established and then entered into by two parties. Sometimes that agreement is in the form of two equal parties. For example, we might think of the marriage union between a man and his wife. Or we might think about two people who happen to go into business together. That would be one kind of covenant. It is a contractual agreement between two people who are equal within the bounds of that contract. But then the second kind of covenant is a covenant where all of the rules and the regulations which form the basis of the agreement are solely defined and determined by one who is greater on behalf of one or many who are lesser. And of course, it's the latter of these that we're always speaking about when it comes to the covenant that has been made by the one true God on behalf of his people. Whether we think of the Old Testament period or whether we think about the period of the New Testament. And so right at the very heart of God's covenant of grace, which is the supreme covenant that sweeps its way through all of God's redemptive history, is the fact that God alone is the one who calls his people. He is the one who determines who can belong to the community of his people. And he is the one who defines for his people the way in which we are to live. And so in Genesis 17, God says to Abraham in the passage that we read together earlier, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout the generations, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, there's two reasons for reading that particular text. The first reason is that, just as I've been saying, we see here so clearly being underlined this pattern that continues all the way through God's redemptive history. Namely, the fact that he is always the initiator, the creator, and the maintainer of this covenant agreement. Why is that important? It's important because it underlines that he alone is the one who has a right to determine the parameters and the boundaries as to who should qualify for the blessings that are to be given to his physical community on the earth. The second reason for reading the text is that none of God's promises that we see being revealed in the pages of the New Testament can ever be properly understood unless they are read against the backdrop of God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant. The New Covenant, which is established by our Lord Jesus Christ, is not so much a replacement of the Old Covenant as it is the absolute fulfillment of the Old Covenant. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to just kind of sweep all of that away. No, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, why is that such an important principle when it comes to thinking about the subject of baptism? It is important, and I would say absolutely critical, because if the new covenant under Christ is new in the sense that it is a starting from scratch, then clearly all bets are off. We should forget about the principles and the parameters and the workings of God's covenant in the days of the Old Testament, because we're starting from a totally clean slate, or so to speak. But if, on the other hand, the new covenant, which is instituted by Christ and sealed by his blood, is actually the fulfillment of the old covenant, meaning that it is like the crescendo, the climax, the sum total of the Old Testament period, which it is, then clearly that has very different ramifications for how we understand these things. Because what it means is that the boundaries that were applied in the days of the Old Testament concerning who was and who wasn't included as part of God's covenant family on the earth, those boundaries are clearly not to be minimized or decreased when it comes to the New Testament period. But instead, what we actually see in the scriptures is that those boundaries are maximized. They are increased in the New Testament period. Whereas in the Old Testament, those who qualified as belonging to God's covenant people were those from the nation of Israel and their children, so now those who qualify as belonging to the physical church on earth are believers from every nation and their children. And so if we want to understand baptism biblically, it should never be thought of as enough to just point to those occasions in the New Testament where baptism happened to follow after a person's conversion. That is actually a very metallic way of dealing with the weight of Scripture. Instead, what we need to do is we need to set this blessing against the panoramic theological backdrop of God's dealings with his people all the way down through history. Now, there is one very important caveat to this idea, to this principle of belonging, the idea of belonging to God in the scriptures. And that is to say that there has always been a distinction between the visible church on earth, that is, those who belong to God's physical nation in Old Testament times and his physical church today, and then on the other hand, the invisible church, or the true church, which is all who within that broader group actually come to faith. They actually come to trust in the promises of God's gospel. For example, in Romans chapter 9, Paul says this concerning those Israelites who failed to believe the gospel. He said, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." And then later he says, "As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." In other words, not everyone who received all the blessings of belonging to God's physical family in the days of the Old Testament actually would receive the promise of a place in his eternal kingdom. Both Esau and Ishmael received the sign of belonging to God's visible church on the earth, namely circumcision, by virtue of their parents' faith, Abraham and Isaac respectively, but neither of these men would go on to belong to God's eternal family. Why? Because they failed to believe in the promises that were signified by that sign. And so in the same way, when a child is baptized into the visible church today, that baptism in and of itself is not a guarantee that they will receive the reality of all that is being conveyed. Nor is the baptism of an adult a guarantee that the person has actually received the reality of all that is being conveyed. But what it means in the case of the child is that by virtue of their parents' faith, he or she is effectively to be treated as an heir to God's promise, and as such, they are entitled to all of the benefits and the blessings of belonging to his physical worshipping community on earth. How will they respond to that blessing? They'll respond in one of two ways. They'll either respond to the blessing with the faith and obedience of Jacob, or they'll respond with unbelief and disobedience, like Esau, which of course we pray and trust against. Now that leads us on to the second thing that we need to keep in view, which is the act of baptism always points to something that is greater than itself. This gets us into the subject of what is a sacrament. And in the words of the Westminster Confession, which is our subordinate standard here in the Free Church, it says, a sacrament is a holy sign and seal of the covenant of grace immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and to solemnly engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. And so when we speak about the two sacraments of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, both of which were instituted by Christ himself, we're speaking fundamentally about two acts which point us to the true reality of what is actually given to those who will believe in the promises that are conveyed in those signs. The signs in and of themselves, whether they are administered to a child or whether they are administered to an adult, do not guarantee that which is being symbolized by the signs. But what they do is they point us to the greater reality, the blessing of God's mercy, which is received when a person believes in that which is being conveyed. What is extremely important to understand in all of this as we think about these two sacraments of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, is that once again, these things did not just suddenly appear completely out of the blue in the days of the New Testament. Instead, these signs are the fulfillment of all that took place in the days of the Old Testament. So that just as the new covenant sign of Holy Communion replaces the elaborate Levitical system of animal sacrifice, because we no longer sacrifice lambs on the altar, but instead we eat the bread and we drink the wine of the Lord's Supper to symbolize the final sacrifice of Christ himself, so in the same way, baptism, the baptism of the new covenant, replaces the rite of physical circumcision, which was performed upon every Jewish male under the old covenant. Listen to the teaching of Sinclair Ferguson. He says this: baptism functions in relation to the new covenant in Christ in a manner analogous to the function of circumcision in the Abrahamic covenant. In a word, baptism has the same symbolic significance in relation to fellowship with God as did circumcision. This is not to say that the two signs are equivalent in every respect. The one signified a promise in embryo that was given to a man, to his family, and to his nation. The other, baptism, signified the same promise now fulfilled in Christ and extended to people throughout all the nations of the world. The signs belong to different epochs of redemptive history. Thus, circumcision by its very nature indicated the restrictions and limitations of the old covenant because it was only ever administered to the male seed. Pentecost, and with it baptism, marked an epochal transition, breaking down gender distinctions that were peculiar to the Old Testament so that now the new sign had no gender restriction. Yet with respect to their distinctive covenants and epochs, both baptism and circumcision share the same core symbolism. Now, this is an awesome sentence coming up. You might not get this first time, but I can repeat it afterwards, later. He says this, both, that is, both these signs, circumcision and baptism, both point to the same promise and to the same regenerative divine indicative, that is, what God does to us, and conversion response imperative, that is what we do in response, arising from that promise, both prior to and in the light of its fulfillment in Christ. Both these signs, he says, point to the same promise and to the same regenerative divine indicative and conversion response imperative arising from that promise, both prior to and in the light of its fulfillment in Christ. It's as if he's saying that whereas circumcision pointed the Israelite community of God's people to all that Christ would accomplish and the response that would still be needed by his people, so now baptism points us backwards to all that Christ has now completed and to the response that is still needed by his people. And so the question is, before we come to close this morning and then actually conduct baptism, the question that I want us to think about briefly is, what is it in particular concerning Jesus Christ and his work that baptism actually signifies? And what I want you to see, and this is the crucial thing, as we think about the theme of God's covenant all the way wrapping around his redemptive history, what I want you to see is that the blessings which are symbolized by circumcision in the Old Testament are precisely the same blessings which are symbolized by baptism in the New. Three things. First, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, it says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." In other words, the first blessing that was symbolized or pointed to by physical circumcision in the days of the Old Testament was actually the real blessing of spiritual circumcision or regeneration that takes place within the heart. And what is wonderful for us to see is that the very same thing is true when it comes to baptism in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises for you and for your children and all who are far off." Now, he's not saying there, be baptized, because this act of baptism in and of itself will ensure that you actually receive the Holy Spirit. But the point is that baptism in this context, like circumcision, is being associated with, and it is pointing us to, or it is symbolizing, this same deeper reality of regeneration and new life. So that the first great blessing of God that we are being pointed to in the waters of baptism, just as was the case in the act of circumcision, is the blessing of actually being made altogether new in Jesus Christ. That whereas without Jesus Christ and apart from Jesus Christ, we have a heart of stone, and so we are dead in sin, yet when we come to be touched by the regenerating power and the work of God the Holy Spirit, we are then made alive with a heart of flesh, and we're able to believe in the promises of the gospel and in the merits of Christ himself on our behalf. That is the first thing that is being symbolized this morning. That is what we're being pointed to. We're being pointed to the glorious blessing of being made altogether new, being made a new person in Jesus Christ. Secondly, not only do these outward signs point us to this being made new, this regeneration, they also speak of a work of inner cleansing. Isaiah 52 verse 1 says, "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean." And so this time, the Bible is taking the negative approach, and it's simply saying that to be uncircumcised at that particular time in redemptive history was always associated with uncleanness before God. Whereas to be circumcised pointed towards the promise of being made clean before God and by God. Then we come again to the New Testament. We see precisely the same thing in regard to baptism. In Acts 22 verse 16, Paul says to the people, "And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins." And so whereas in the Old Testament, circumcision pointed forward to a cleansing that would be accomplished by Christ, so now baptism became the sign that points to the cleansing work that has been accomplished by Christ. Did that baptism guarantee a person's cleansing? Of course not. But what it did was it served as a sign of cleansing that would be real if the promises of that sign were received and accepted and believed by faith. So first, there is the work of regeneration, the process of being made new. Second, there is the work of cleansing, of being made washed of our sin. And third, there is the work of repentance, that is the act of dying to sin and living unto God. First, in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 16, Moses says to the whole community of God's people, He says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And so here we're being reminded that to speak of circumcision in the Old Testament was to speak figuratively or symbolically of a person's turning away from the stubbornness of unbelief and turning towards God in faith and belief. And again, what do we see in the New Testament? It says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in him also, that is Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And just notice here, folks, just notice in these words, just before we close, there's two great truths that we're reminded of here in the words of the Apostle Paul. First of all, he makes very clear to us the link between the circumcision of the Old Testament and baptism in the New. He's making very clear that this is not some sort of pie-in-the-sky notion that came out of the mind of fallen Presbyterian people a few hundred years ago. This is the authoritative pattern that is laid down before us in the Word of God. And secondly, he's speaking of the fact that just as Christ himself died for our sins, just as Christ was then raised by the power of God in his resurrection, so then baptism, which often at this time would have been conducted by full immersion, often in the waters of the River Jordan, baptism becomes symbolic of the process whereby a person dies unto sin and is then raised to a whole new life in Jesus Christ. Isn't it absolutely wonderful and mind-boggling in a sense to think of the meticulous way that God has conducted his business in regard to his believing people all the way down through the generations of human history? That in all the changes and transitions of culture and places and people and groups and norms and patterns, there is this glorious big banner across the whole thing. And it is God's covenant of grace. It is his promises to elect and to call and to justify and to glorify his people. And he gives us these signs, these mirrors on each side, on the Old Testament side, on the New. Both of these mirrors, circumcision, baptism, and what are they doing? They're both reflecting one another, but they're both pointing to the center, which is Christ himself. The one in whom all of these promises of God, of his covenant, are made yes and amen. And so, dear friends, let me end this morning by saying this. If you are not a Christian here this morning, let me make it very clear that what you need is not the water of this baptism. What you need is all that is symbolized by this great sacrament of the church. You need to be awakened from the spiritual deadness of your own heart, the deadness with which every man and every woman comes into this world. The Bible says we are dead in sin. You need to be awakened from this deadness. You need to be cleansed of the sin for which you stand guilty and condemned before a holy and almighty God, the Bible says, for all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And you need to then come to that point of confessing your sin, of turning from that sin, of dying to sin and committing to this new life that is for God Himself, trusting in the promises of forgiveness that are found and are provided to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And friends, let me say this, the glorious good news of the person of Jesus Christ is that this is precisely why He came into the world. He came into the world not for the righteous, but for sinners. Sinners like you. Sinners like me. That's who He came for. You can shake your head and you can smile in unbelief, but there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will stand in judgment over your life. And you will remember these words. The opportunity that was given, the free gift of God's grace, the opportunity to turn from your unbelief and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. The one who is willing to have mercy upon your soul, even now, even as I'm speaking. He loves you. He sent His Son to bleed and die on the cross to save you, to rescue you. And He holds this promise out to people here this morning. He promises to do all that I have been speaking about and more if we will turn from our sin and if we will believe in His name. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 17, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Believe the gospel. Trust in the glorious mercy, the provision which has been made by God's only begotten Son, His perfect life, the life that you and I could never live, sinless perfection, His sacrificial death, paying the price of our sins on the cross, taking on His shoulders all the wrath of God that was due to you for your sin, and then being raised powerfully on the third day, guaranteeing being the first fruits of new and eternal life for all who will come to believe in His name. This is the gospel. He holds out this mercy to you this morning, if you will turn and believe in Him. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are bowled over as we think about your amazing grace, as we think about how lost we once were, as we think about how self-centered we have so often been and how we want to be the God of our own lives, doing it our own way. And yet you have intervened by sending your Son, by opening our eyes, by bringing us to the throne of grace, to the foot of the cross, where all our sins are pardoned, where all of our offence is forgotten and remembered no more, where we are reconciled to the one who created the heavens and the earth, and the one who is in charge and is supreme and sovereign over all things. We ask that you would bless this word to all who are gathered. He who has ears, let him hear. We pray that you would grant faith, and we pray that you would continue with us now as we perform this wonderful sacrament of holy baptism. In Jesus' name, amen.